Congregation, please remain standing and turn to Psalm 119, and you will find this evening's sermon passage in Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. Psalm 119, and verses 97 through 104. Hear now, church, the holy, inerrant, inspired word of God. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. May God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. Before we pray together, I just want to let you know this is what I expect to be the first part of a two-part sermon from this same passage and on this great theme of meditation. On the Word of God, on Holy Scripture. We'll have something of an introduction tonight and some things that are challenges for us when we come to the Bible. And then, Lord willing, next time I hope to present a more positive and constructive approach to what it might look like for us today to meditate on the Word of God as the psalmist speaks of it. But shall we pray now and ask God's blessing on his word? Let us pray. Father, we are so encouraged again to hear your word, to read it. You have given us so many good gifts that we are able to do so. You have given us our faculties, a sound mind, the faculty of understanding, and of desire and of will. We, together with the psalmist, say we love your law, we love your word, though admittedly not as much as we ought, nor do we practice it and obey it in the way that we should. So we come both expectant and eager, but also in need of grace and forgiveness to help us with all our deficiencies and shortcomings. And for this, we trust in Christ, your Son, alone, who is a complete Savior and a very good friend of sinners who call upon his name. But now, Lord, speak to us again from your wonderful word, words of everlasting life and of hope, and build us up thereby in our most holy calling. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began our study of Psalm 119 by pointing out that the psalm is an acrostic poem, the structure of which serves as an aid in memorization, and along with the other psalms, functions as a kind of instrument of enculturation, that is, the fashioning of the heart and the mind by the deep impression of the Bible's truth and the Bible's worldview and the deep penetration of the Word of God into thought and life. I mentioned some weeks ago that the education of the Jewish heart and mind aimed at nothing less than the total transformation of the entire being by the truth of God's word. And we then saw how, contrary to many of our assumptions about this psalm, there are a number of elements of lament in the psalm. We saw how the man in the psalm was committing himself to the Lord throughout in defiance of the circumstances of his life, and that he was appealing to the Lord to honor his commitment. And then the last time we considered what the psalm had to teach us about the nature of our relationship with God and what we might call the objective character of that relationship and how that is mediated through the Word of God. We know that God is with us not because we can necessarily feel his presence, because we so often cannot, and not because we can hear his audible voice, because we cannot, and not because we can so easily see how the Christian faith lifts us above the struggles of life, because it does not, but because the Word of God teaches us that he is with us. It says that our Lord will never leave us nor forsake us, and that his promises shall ultimately and in the final analysis be fulfilled. And we know this not because of our circumstances or from our feelings or from our senses even, but from the promises and truths of God's word received objectively by faith. And that is why the Christian confesses, and why you would confess with me tonight, that I am nothing without the Word, that I can do nothing without the Word, and that I know nothing without the Word. No wonder that an entire psalm consisting of no less than 176 verses is dedicated to a celebration of the Word of God. The Word of God is life. It is life-giving, and man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. By this word we live. This is what the author of Psalm 119 would have said. It is as if he were creeping through the Word of God, slowly, deliberately, and systematically, mastering it book by book, passage by passage, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. If the Bible and its teaching is the foundation of our faith and life, if it is the truth according to which we are to think and to live and to behave, well, then obviously we must know the Bible. We must really know it and have internalized its teaching. And that is quite obviously what this man has done. He has made the Word of God his course of study. He has made the Bible, you read it with me, his food. He has taken it in, bit by bit, morsel by morsel, bite by bite, and has found that it is delicious and tastes sweeter than honey in his mouth. The Word has been his hope, his strength. It has counseled him in difficulty. It has kept him on the right path. It has kept him from sin. It has buttressed him from his enemies. It has given him resolve in times of temptation. It has helped him to repel the attacks of those who do not believe. I could go on. But any reader of this psalm can tell that this man is talking about something he is thoroughly familiar with. And I expect that you would nod your head in agreement with such a statement. For we are Christians. We love our Bibles. We are Bible people. We read our Bibles. We hear the word of God preached in church. We study it in Sunday school. We have our heavy-duty study Bibles that have their lengthy explanatory notes that enable us to understand our Bibles better. We may even enter notes ourselves into the margins of our Bible to retain some insight that was new to us. I have a dear friend back in Michigan who calls me from time to time when he happens upon a handwritten note in the margins of his Bible from one of the two or three sermons I preached there before I was in the ministry full time. His notes tell him the preacher's name, something of the sermon outline, and some salient points. We quote our Bibles. We share verses with one another. But it's one thing to read the Bible, even to love the Bible in a way, and another thing, really, to cherish it and to listen to it as the very voice of God in one's heart and life. We know this from experience. We can read the Bible, though some of us would confess that we do not read it nearly as much as we should, but we can find real interest in it, but can nevertheless come away from that experience having to confess that we did not really interact with the Word of God as if God Himself were actually speaking to us. If we thought that, beloved, if we really thought that, wouldn't it be the case that people would almost have to pry the Bible out of your hand? One of all the quotes of John Calvin that I have cherished, and there are many, there is this: whenever the Word of God is read, it is no different than if the Holy God entered the room and opened His holy mouth and began to speak. I wonder, do you see the Bible that way, as the very words and speech and voice of the living God, that He speaks to us through this book? Now, many people, I'm sure you have adopted Bible reading plans, such as reading through the Bible in a year. But all of us would admit that it is not only important that you read the Bible, but how you read it. When I try to read through the Bible in a year and make my way through the chapters for each day, I'm the first one to admit that I'm not pondering it carefully as I go along. Often I'm not conscious that I am actually, literally reading the very Word of God and listening to the very voice of God. Sometimes I am, but not usually. It becomes for me a kind of a homework assignment to finish. Now, that way of reading the Bible can be beneficial. It does give us a familiarity with the Word of God that we would not otherwise have. But it is certainly not meditation, as the psalmist speaks of it in verse 97, and again in verse 99. And even as he describes the sweetness of the taste of the Word of God in his mouth in the later verse, no one can truly meditate through the entire Bible in one year. Now, one of the fiery preachers of the Puritan era was a Reverend John Rogers, a man aflame for the Word of God. He was preaching once on the Holy Scriptures, and he fell into a kind of expostulation with the people about their neglect of the Bible. And he impersonated God to the people, saying this: "Well, I have trusted you so long with my Bible, and you have slighted it. It lies in such and such houses, covered in dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? well, you shall have my Bible no longer. And at that point in his sermon, Rogers takes up the Bible and seems as if he were going away with it and carrying it from them. But immediately he turns and now impersonates the people to God, falling down on his knees and crying out most earnestly, Lord, whatever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children. Destroy our houses. Take away our goods. Only spare thy Bible. Do not take away thy Bible. And then once again, he impersonates God to the people. Say you so? Well, I will try you a while longer, and here is my Bible for you. I will see how you will use it, whether you will love it more, observe it more, practice it more, and love more according to it. Thomas Goodwin, another great Puritan who just happened to be in that congregation that morning, said the people of that place were deluged with their own tears, and after the sermon found it hard to recover. And we read Psalm 119, and verse after verse, realize we are in the presence of someone who thought about the Bible in that way, treasured it in that way. He believed that he could not live without the Word of God. That you might take everything else away from him and he could still survive. But do not take the Word of God, the truth of God, away from me, lest I perish. And beloved, that is just how it is. It may be difficult, but we can live without everything else. But we cannot live without God, and we cannot live without his word. Remove his presence, remove his spirit, remove his son, remove his gospel, and the terror of sin, and the reality of the devil, and the fear of death and hell will destroy us in an instant. This man had read his Bible, or whatever there was of it in his day. But more than merely accumulate knowledge of what the Bible contains, this man pondered what he found there. He took it, and he held it before him, and he examined it close, and he turned it this way, and turned it that way, and studied it. And he mulled it over in his mind. He was constantly at work figuring out what it means by what it says and how its meaning ought to shape his thinking and living day by day. In trouble, he turned to it. In times of blessing, he remembered where his blessings came from and what he was to do with them. In times of confusion and frustration, he searched it, looking for some direction. If there was no answer, he knew he would nevertheless find in the Bible the encouragement and the guidance he needed to move forward in darkness. And under his encouragement, countless Christians have done the same, and they have encouraged others to do the same. Make the Holy Scriptures our conversation partner in life. Receive what it says. Personalize what it says. Internalize what it says. Claim what it says as your own. Pray what it says back to God. Make it true for me. Insert your word in its promises. Thank God for what it says. Tell others what it says. one of the great early Christian preachers, John Chrysostom. The name means golden mouth. He was so revered for his preaching, said, don't simply dive into the scriptures, swim in them. Keep them constantly in your mind. The cause of all evils is the failure to know the scriptures well. Beloved, without the Bible, our life is a kind of fog of confusion and frustration. We don't know which way is up. We don't know which way to go. Everything seems vain and meaningless and without purpose. But know the Bible as the Holy Spirit enables you to understand it, and the fog clears, and what was blurry becomes plain, and we are turned from grim darkness to marvelous light. That's what every Christian who loves the Bible has found. Now, there are, of course, some challenges for us to swim in the scriptures. First of all, the Bible is a very big book. It takes a lot of reading, but I often tell people when they ask me, why doesn't the Bible address dinosaurs? I say, look, if the Bible addressed everything and every question that we had, it would be so long, we'd read it even less than we already do. So we should be happy about some of that. But the Bible is a very big book. The version I have in front of me has just under 1,500 pages. You almost never hold a book that long that you expect to read all the way through. What is more, the Bible was written a very long time ago. It is different. It is very different from a modern book. It's composed of all different kinds of writing. Some are particularly challenging for modern readers. Think of all the genealogies. Why are those important? The liturgies and holiness codes of Exodus and Leviticus, the oracles of judgment, so obscure, of Ezekiel, or the apocalyptic prophecies of Revelation. These are as hard to understand as they are to apply. For this and other reasons, we have a sinful tendency to find Bible reading boring. And this, I think, especially if we have read it many times and we think that we possess more knowledge of it than most other people do. We may begin to feel as if we are reading the same letter from the same writer over and over again. It can't be new and fresh forever. In other cases, we find our reading of the Bible not boring, but confusing and difficult, even frustrating. We read, but we aren't really sure what we are reading or why it matters. We get the main points, perhaps, but even Peter admitted that understanding Paul was no walk in the park. And if Paul wasn't, what about Ecclesiastes? And what about those proverbs and those places in the Bible that seem to promise us things that we are not experiencing, that seem to describe a world that we cannot see, and realities that are almost impossible for us to believe are true? And that is why, by the way, we find it so fascinating and helpful when someone explains to us a biblical text that we hadn't understood very well before. We love the Bible. We find it exhilarating when we grasp it better. Now, beyond all of this, I have to be very honest with you and with myself. Surely there is one difficulty above all others. We have our sins, and we like our sins, and we don't want our sins exposed. We like living by sight We don't want to be rebuked for our failure of faith. We like having a Pharisaical understanding of the Bible. We don't like having our hearts exposed and our motives and our desires and our inclinations laid bare. We're content with our lives in many ways that the Bible would reveal and condemn. And so in many ways, the Bible is a book that is dangerous to your peace and to your comfort and to our comfortable illusions about ourselves, even though no other book can bestow such true peace and comfort. Take just one example. Take the familiar Bible teaching that God sees everything, that nothing is hidden from his sight, and that there is nowhere that you can hide from God. Now, that is either a great comfort to you, or that is absolutely terrifying to you, depending on how you are living, and depending on whether or not your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. A superficial reading of the Bible will have us check our boxes of our own faithfulness without ever really having to reckon with the words and what they reveal about ourselves. After all, it was the Apostle Paul who said he was convicted of sin and realized that he was a sinner in need of a Savior by the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." And so here is one of the most alarming realities of knowing the Bible. It demands a combination of mental gifts as well as spiritual graces. And what I mean by that is the ministry and help and assistance of the Holy Spirit in order to understand it aright, lest it be to us a dead letter. Of what other book is that true? Of what other book might we say that someone who devotes his entire life, even his entire professional life, to its careful study, and yet may entirely miss its meaning? But that happens, it so turns out, all the time with the Bible. There are professors of biblical studies, of New Testament, of Old Testament, even of theology, who know much more about the culture of the Bible and the history of the Bible and the languages of the Bible, who in fact read the Bible in its original languages with fluency and ease, and yet who do not really understand it, who do not hear God's voice speaking in it, and do not revere it as the Word of God. They have no interest, for example, in hiding the Word in their hearts that they might not sin against the Lord. No interest in hoping in its promises, even when everything in life says they cannot come true, as we saw with the author of Psalm 119. They read the Bible, perhaps, but they have no idea what they are reading. They have virtually no clue what they are holding in their hands. And so it is difficult. There can be confusion and frustration, but none of this is to say that a careful, intentional, serious, honest engagement with Holy Scripture is not necessary. Such a reading is necessary that we might move forward with the Christian life. It is the honor the Bible deserves from us because of what it is, the very words of God. And in fact, it is what every true Christian wants deep down for himself. And we will investigate and develop this concept of meditation more next time, Lord willing. Let us pray. Oh Lord, one of the things that comes to mind as we read this psalm is how busy we are and how hectic our lives are, and with what great difficulty we find time to quietly and deliberately meditate on your holy word. It almost seems impossible, Lord, if I am honest, for 21st century modern American Christians to have the time, the freedom, the frequency, the desire, yes, even the ability to come to the scriptures in the way that the man of this psalm so clearly had done. And so help us, Father, even by being gracious to us, if we feel frustrated and if we feel unable to love your word and to search it out in the ways that we are called to do. But also help us, Lord, to have such a holy desire that we might begin to learn how to reorder and reorient our lives, to find quiet, to find solitude, to find time for prayer and meditation. And help us, O Father, to treat your holy book the way that we ought to treat it, to honor it as we ought to. For it is, as we confess, the very word and words of the living God and no less. To believe it, to receive it, to embrace it, to obey it, to accept its promises by faith, to heed its warnings, to obey its laws, to be pointed by all that we encounter therein to the saving grace of Jesus Christ whenever our sin and our weaknesses are revealed. So help us, dear Father, to be a people of the book, and save and sanctify us through it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.